the second letter, the second epistle of John, which I thought we would read and study in two Saturday evenings, and then go on to the third letter for a couple of Saturday evenings. But in actual fact, I'm really quite staggered to realize just how contemporary this short little epistle is. We assume that John's Gospel, the first, second, and third epistles of John, and the revelation of St. John are all by the same author. Scholars argue about that and don't come to very clear conclusions sometimes, but that's what we assume with some justification. We mentioned in our earlier studies that John is now a very old man, certainly over 80, perhaps nearly 90, and he is possibly the only remaining person who actually kept company with Jesus during our Lord's 3 years of ministry. John, in some ways, seems to have been a bishop or an overseer of churches in the Asia Minor, and he is concerned for the future of the church. And I expressed my own burden about the church in Scotland just some 5 or 10 minutes ago. John, I suppose, could be described as being the gentlest of saints. He really was. But he was at the same time rigorous for truth. And he was totally realistic. He had been with Jesus. That's clear from the first letter of John, chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. Oh, says John, I was there with him, I saw him, I listened to him, I shook hands with him, I leant on his shoulder when we sat together in the upper room. And here was a man who obviously knew in a very, very real way all that we mean by the love of Jesus. The disciple whom Jesus loved. He's described like that in the Gospel. Here was a man who knew the love of Jesus. But he was also a man who knew very well and did not forget how Jesus spoke at times, and how on one occasion Jesus spoke to Peter and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're speaking the words of Satan and you're exercising the influence of Satan." And John, the disciple of love, knew all about that. His area, as we've said, was Asia Minor, that part of it sort of jutting into the Mediterranean, which we now, I suppose, call Turkey, or part of Turkey. Very barren in respect of the gospel. But in John's time, while he was still overseeing that area, there were 7 very promising churches. But they all died. And I made it my business in preparing for this Bible study to turn over to the book of Revelation and to the 7 letters to the churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And I was quite fascinated when I read through these 7 letters to the churches. We're only picking out one verse from each. Revelation chapter 2, verse 3. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you. I think I should have read verse 2 as well. Yes, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear evil men, but have tested those who call themselves apostles, but are not, and found them to be false. So you see, in the church at Ephesus, there were those who claimed to be spiritual apostles and seemed to be spiritual apostles, but weren't. Look down to verse 9, the church in Smyrna. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Whether in the city of Smyrna, or whether a group meeting together within the congregation at Smyrna, whom John by the Spirit describes as a synagogue. They say they are Jews, the people of God, but they are not. Look down to verse 14, the church of Pergamum. I have a few things against you. You have some there. Now this is a word to the congregation, to the church in Pergamum. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice immorality. So you also have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. See, false teachers inside the church. I don't think there's anything particular with regard to the church at Thyatira. Oh yes, there is. Verse 20. I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel. Now this is in the congregation. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and beguiling my servants to practice immorality. And you see, there are still those in our own day and generation who seem to regard very lightly any situation where Christians, especially evangelical Christians, fall into situations of immorality. And people make excuses for them. But God says, I'm against this woman who's having this kind of influence inside my church. Look down to chapter 3 at verse 2. The church in Sardis. I know your... Well, the first verse is, I know your work. You have the name of being alive, and you are dead. That's a verse that always worries me. It really does. I don't mean so much worries me about you as the congregation. It worries me about me. Reputation. A reputation for being alive. But God knows. But look at verse 2. Awake and strengthen what remains and is on the point of death, for I have not found your works perfect in the sight of God. Now notice that verse, we'll come back to it later. Strengthen what remains and is on the point of dying out. Isn't that some indication of how we need to pray for our church in Scotland? Look down to verse 9. Philadelphia, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet and learn that I have loved you because you have kept my word of patient endurance. Look down to chapter 3, verse 17. You say, I am rich. The church of Laodicea. You say, I am rich and have prospered and I need nothing. That was their assessment of their own congregation. Sound, alive, prospering, blessed. Not knowing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I think it was a situation of spiritual pride. A congregation and a congregation of people who were so very sure of themselves in spiritual terms. But if you look at the end of that passage, behold, verse 20, I stand at the door and knock. The Lord Jesus Christ was outside the door of that church, wanting to come in, but their spiritual pride either didn't recognize that he wasn't in, or almost that they did not need him. Now, these are the words of the Spirit to the churches, given through John the aged apostle. So let's go back to his second letter. And throughout this second letter, and we've already read it right through more than once, the emphasis is twofold: that we should walk in truth and that we should walk in love. Verse 4, I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children, not all the members of the congregation, to find some of your children following the truth, just as we have been commanded by the Father. And now I beg you, lady, not as though I was writing to you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we follow his commandments. People say that love is a funny feeling. Well, I suppose in some ways it is. You do all sorts of things when you're in love. But look how carefully John says, now, this is love, that we follow his commandments. How do we love? Not first of all by any attitude to people or any actions towards people, but in respect of our obedience to Christ. This is love. I think we finished the Bible study the other Saturday evening by saying that the greatest benefit we can be to other people is to be the best we can be in relation to Jesus. This is love, that we follow his commandments. But then you see, both truth and love can be counterfeited. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 14 speaks of Satan presenting himself as an angel of light. And this is why we've got to be careful in our consideration of and our response to what appears to be truth and what appears to be love. So we better look at some references. I can't remember if we looked at them another week, and maybe that's an indication that we need to look at them again. Turn back to John's Gospel. John chapter 13 at verse 34. We'll try to hurry. John 13 verse 34. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. Now, the love of Christ is manifest in that he gave himself for us. He surrendered all his rights, all his privileges. He surrendered his very life. That you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So you see, we're back into the realm of obedience. Turn over now to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We just mentioned this, I think, in passing the other week. 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, now, and that can be very impressive. Whether it is recognizable tongues or unrecognizable tongues. Speaking with the tongues of men and of angels can bowl people over. But then you see, the devil can speak with the tongues of men and of angels. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and have all faith so as to remove mountains, so that I really think in terms of spiritual caliber, I'm well up the scale, but have not love, I'm really a poor kind of... No. I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and most of us are a long, long way from that, well, I speak for myself. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, the RSV says, I gain nothing. I think it should read, I am nothing. Turn over to the first epistle of John, chapter 3 and verse 11. This is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, comma, and not be... Now you see, when it's a comma, the significance of the verse just runs on. So we've got to think about Cain, that we should love one another, comma, and not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder his brother? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous, and Cain's deeds or actions and Abel's actions were both in relation to God in the context of worship. It was on the spiritual level. There's no suggestion here that Abel was an honest businessman and Cain was a dishonest businessman. It's not on that level at all. And basically, you see, Cain was filled with resentment, first of all, with regard to Abel, his brother's way of life, and secondly, Cain was resentment because his brother was accepted by God in a way that Cain wasn't accepted. And Cain's reasoning was, God seems to think that he's more spiritual than I am. Or perhaps Cain's reaction was, Abel thinks that he's more spiritual than I am. And such was the resentment in Cain's heart that he murdered his brother. Because he felt that, spiritually speaking, he had been slighted. Now, says John, the apostle of love, be very, very careful. because Cain's actions, his attitudes and actions, indicated not just that he was influenced by the devil, it says here, and do not be like Cain, who was of the evil one. For John speaks again and again that the message from the beginning was that we should love one another. And this is what I was trying to quote earlier on. This is love. The best thing we can do for others is to be obedient Christians. And if we are that, we will have a witness and an influence far beyond anything that we will ever really know. And of course, there's biblical warrant for that. I tend not to say things without having biblical warrant for saying them. And that biblical warrant is in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 2, at verse 15. We are the aroma. I think maybe that's technically a good translation, but it tends always to give me the feeling of a rather unpleasant smell. The old authorized version says, we are the sweet savor. Now that's really high quality, expensive perfume. But notice what it says. We are the sweet savor of Christ unto God. You see, when we are being good, obedient Christians, we cause God to think beautifully about his own Son, Jesus Christ. It's interesting, isn't it? We are the sweet savor of Christ unto God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. And who is sufficient or who is equal to the task? You see the importance of being a true savor of Christ. Wherever we go. Because we have an effect. Either confirming people in their unbelief. Or confirming them in their being drawn to Jesus. I heard of a member of Sandyford this week. Who wouldn't make any claim at all to be terribly spiritual and all that kind of thing. But went to speak to someone who had been bereaved. And almost without noticing it, ended up speaking about Jesus. And the bereaved person, no church background at all, listening to this one speaking of Jesus, said, "Is that true?" I said, "Yes, it's true. I believe it with all my heart." And the other person said, "Oh, I think I'll rest tonight. A sweet savor." There's nobody here. And they'd be terribly embarrassed if there was any suggestion that I was to reveal their identity. Quite unselfconscious. A sweet savor of Christ. And you see, the Christian didn't go to preach. The Christian went to see if there was anything they could do to help in a situation of bereavement. A sweet savor. What did I say? The best thing we can do for others is to be good, obedient Christians. That is love. Back to our epistle. This is love, verse 6, that we follow his commandments. This is the commandment, as you have heard from the beginning, that you follow love. For, now here's reason, this is because. Now say, John, I'm saying all this to you because many deceivers have gone out into the world, men who will not acknowledge the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such an one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Look to yourselves that you may not lose what you have worked for, but may win a full reward. I read that and was quite staggered. And I underlined the words, that you may not lose what you have worked for. And I thought of the word of the Spirit to the churches in Revelation about how God can remove the candlestick out of its place. And I applied all this to myself. That you may not lose what you have worked for. Losing out, not in the early stages of Christian life, spiritual growth and service, but well on the road. And I tell you, it searched my heart. And obviously I have thought a great deal about this, and my thoughts were set in motion on Tuesday when I was through at the opening meeting of the annual meetings of the Women's Guild in Edinburgh, and the moderator of the General Assembly was speaking. And to my astonishment, he was speaking about deceivers and false Christs enticing people away. On a variety of different levels, not least on the level of enthusiasm, because enthusiasm is something that has to be handled very carefully, enticing people away from God and from Christ. And if you notice in that seventh verse, many deceivers have gone out into the world. Does that mean many deceivers have gone out from the church? Well, elsewhere it says they went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have stayed. Or does it mean here that many deceivers have gone out into the world as Christ went out into the world sent by the Father? And if that be the meaning, then as C.S. Lewis suggests in one of his books, I forget which one, that a great technique of the devil is to ape Christ. And so we're dealing here with deceivers. I wonder if we've got time. Look at these. Turn back to 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Children, it's little children. And you see, when you're a minister and you're nearly 90, you can speak to quite old people and call them little children. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it... Oh, now notice that. When you get a surge of deceiving teachers and deceptive messages, we know that it is the last hour. They went out, or it seems to be from the congregation, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might be plain that they all are not of us. chapter 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are of God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit which confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit which does not confess Jesus is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist. There's another reference away back in Mark's Gospel, which we hardly need to turn up. I'll read it to you. It's Mark 13, verse 22, the words of Jesus. And this is what the moderator of the assembly quoted. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is Christ, or look, there is Christ, do not believe it. False Christs and false prophets will arise and show signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. But take heed, I have told you all things beforehand. Back to the second letter of John in these verses as we finished, 7 and 8. The deceivers who will not acknowledge, the true humanity and the true divinity in one person, Jesus Christ. Perhaps the issue here is not open denial, but rather counterfeit or concealing or distorting the truth. Remember years ago, and I've never forgotten it, someone saying, you can tell a great deal about a minister by what he never preaches. And I suppose, I said this at the Creef conference, you can tell a lot about some about ministers by what they're forever preaching. Hobby horsing. But then you see, you can tell a lot about people in a prayer meeting by what they never pray for. Now, there are some who have been coming to this prayer meeting for years and have never once prayed for the boys' club and the two girls' clubs. Isn't that true? Part of our own basic work. Think about it. All sorts of young ministers tell me at times, tell the Sandyford folk that in our prayer meeting on Tuesday or Wednesday or whatever it was, Sandyford was prayed for. And sometimes they say to me, and you were prayed for by name. And I could weep because it moves me so deeply. I see from my notes that I was going to quote here something from John Stott's commentary, page 209, and I haven't even brought it with me. So I leave you with the 8th verse. Oh, how this has searched my heart. I sometimes wonder just how much longer I have to minister. Look to yourselves that you may not lose what you have worked for. And that's the kind of verse that has a great impact on ministers and missionaries who feel that they are nearing the end of their ministry. And we could apply this very widely to the Church of Scotland, to UCCF, to Scripture Union, and to the whole range of missionary work. And there's been a lot of very costly working over the past quarter of a century. And very few people know what it cost some of us in these earlier days when there were so few of us in the Church of Scotland, when there were so few prayer meetings, when words like evangelical and mission were really nasty words. And some of us who have been in the go a long time are aware of a lot of the changes that have taken place. And some of us, and I don't think it's anything to do with the morbidity of old age, but some of us who are by no means novices in the work are talking to one another and wondering if somehow or other the devil has got in and has sidetracked a work that has been worked for and fought for at great cost. But I apply the verse to myself. Look to yourself, minister of Sandyford, that you may not lose what you have worked for. God help me. And please, God, those who have prayed for me for a long time will still pray for me. Not only that I will not lose what I have worked for, but that I will not, either by what I say or by what I don't say, endanger you so that you might lose what you have worked for. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.